Well, in the early 1900s, J. Gresham Machen served as a New Testament professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. Actually, for 23 years, he held that post, but then he noticed theological compromise beginning to take hold at Princeton, and Machen was gravely concerned. In fact, he would later detail his concerns in his well-known work, Christianity and Liberalism. Because unorthodox doctrinal teachings, which questioned things like the authority of the Bible, were creeping into the school, and even though he raised concerns, it was to no avail. And so he and others like him had a choice. Should they stay in place, or should they boldly leave? And in 1929, Machen and some other professors chose the latter, taking a stand for the truth of the Bible and the centrality of Christ. A decision that was costly as they sacrificed jobs and status and legacy, financial security, all to do what they felt was right. In fact, Machen even lost his ministry credentials in a well-publicized trial. And then to top it all off, this occurred just before 1929 and the stock market crash and the Great Depression. Still amidst all that uncertainty, they moved down the road to Philadelphia and founded the well-known Westminster Theological Seminary, which began with few resources, no land, and no name recognition. As noted on their website, it had every reason to fail. In his first address to the school, Machen uttered these famous words. He said, "But to Christ, despite all, we hold." That's the central bedrock of the school. Because in a culture of compromise, when everyone was going the other way, he reminded them that Jesus is worth it. And today, Westminster has a 90-plus year legacy of faithfulness to the scriptures and the gospel. Now, my question is, why did Machen and his associates decide to take a stand and leave Princeton? And it's because sometimes it's necessary to take a stand. Sometimes it's necessary to divide. And if remaining faithful to Christ causes division, division is necessary. Although, let me just say at the beginning that every time that has to happen, it is a sad moment. It is a sad reality. It's not something we should relish. But I wonder if it is something that many of us can resonate with. Because today's current cultural climate is rank with division. In fact, many of us might be asking, why can't there be more unity? Others might be saying, well, I just can't compromise on this issue or that issue. Everywhere we look, division is prevalent. Can you feel that tension? While we all agree there's division, we don't always agree on the issues we should divide over. Just in the last couple of years, we've had things like COVID-era restrictions and school curriculum choices, political candidates, churches commenting on social issues, and then to exasperate all that, everybody is speaking in these stark extremes. If you don't agree with me, you're evil, you're immoral, you're a terrible person. It makes sense that then we would start to long for unity. And as a result, and from our longings, we speak in these platitudes about some undefined unity. But is that the type of unity that should be the goal? Should we have unity at all costs? Or should we count the cost and unite around the truth of Scripture like Machen? I'll give you another example from the church world. Is anybody familiar with this hashtag, exvangelical? That's a current movement of people who've left the evangelical church, citing a lot of issues, many of which intersect with clear biblical teachings. And in many ways, this division stems from what Scripture itself teaches and even the nature of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And it's even divided family members. In fact, for some of us, that may be a reality right now, even with your own children or other relatives. And I bring all that up to say that our passage today, Luke 12:49 to chapter 13, verse 5, speaks rather boldly about the topic of division. As Machen said, "To Christ, despite all, we hold." But in our day and age, like Machen's, remaining faithful to Christ might spark division. Now we encounter something odd and unnerving in Luke 12:49 to 51. Jesus describes himself as a divider. And this is, just up front, this is not a comforting passage, but it is a necessary passage. So let me read you the first part of it as we begin today. Starting at verse 49, Jesus says this, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Well, how about that for a passage as we begin today? It's not an easy word, but it is God's word. In fact, I want to highlight, it's actually the very words of Jesus himself. So I'm entitling the message today, Fire That Rightly Divides. And I want you to see a couple things in these few verses. Jesus tells us three truths. The first thing he's going to tell us is what his mission is. That's the fire. Second, he's going to tell us what his mission does. That's going to be the fallout. And then later on in chapter 13, he's going to give us a call to action. And each of these truths is going to offer a clue about how we should live in our own divisive time. So let me say it another way. Jesus tells us to, number one, feel the fire. He tells us to face the fallout. And then he's going to say, you got to repent or perish. Again, not an easy passage, but a necessary one. So let's pray and ask God to help us as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy. And Lord, thank you for hard passages like the one we're going to hear today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to unpack it and that you would speak to our hearts. If there's hard hearts, Lord, would you soften them? Would you chisel away the dross that's on there, Lord God, that you might come and draw us to yourself even today, that we might leave transformed by the power of your Spirit and the truth of the gospel. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So let's remind ourselves of the context we're in Luke. Last week, you may remember Pastor Dave walked us through a section that focused on the end of time or eschatology. He told a lot of stories about earthquakes and white horses and things of that nature. But Jesus is still on the road talking with his disciples. And this passage comes at the end of that previous discussion. In fact, verse 49 follows a parable where Jesus was talking about servants receiving punishment and beatings. And then he says this in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. So in this verse right here, we learn who started the fire. You're welcome, Billy Joel, for those of you that get that reference. Jesus starts the fire. Some of you are saying out there, though, hold on a second, Jesus, is this a good idea? Fire is not safe. And you're right, fire is not safe, but Jesus is not safe. In fact, as C.S. Lewis once famously alluded, he's not safe, but he's good. Now, as I mentioned in the opening, I want you to notice this is a statement of mission. In other words, Jesus is telling us why he came to earth. And he makes a number of statements like these in the Gospel of Luke. He says things like, I came to seek and save the lost. I came to do these things. But here you have to ask, what's up with the fire? Now, in the Greek, fire is in the emphatic position, meaning it's the main point of the statement. Commentator Robert Stein notes that in this context, fire can be viewed two ways. First, it can refer to the final judgment at the end of history. Second, fire here can refer to how God's coming kingdom divides people into two camps. Now, based on the context of the verse, the second is likely true. It is this fire which rightly divides evil from the good. But this division is revealing who is following Jesus and who's rejecting Jesus. Rejection of Jesus is going to lead to the future judgment, which is the truth that we're about to learn about Jesus' mission in verse 49. Jesus came to bring judgment. Jesus came to bring judgment. That was his mission. That's what he says here. Now, this judgment will be fully realized at his second coming in the future. In fact, we catch a glimpse of Jesus in Revelation 19, looking towards the future. How is he described at his second coming? The Apostle John writes, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and its righteousness, in his righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flame of what? Of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the what? Is the Word of God. Now, this is not somebody I want to get in a fight with, I got to tell you. His eyes are like what? Flames of fire. Of fire! Now, what's odd about the Luke passage is that we catch a glimpse of Jesus' inner motivations. The second part of verse 49 seems to indicate that Jesus has brought the fire, but it's not yet burning fully. But he wants it to burn. Now, why is that? Because it's related to his mission, and his mission won't be complete, it won't be fully done until the judgment is done. But the initial fire of Jesus' first coming is going to cause division, because when people see who Jesus is, when people follow Jesus, it's going to now cause division in their relationships. In fact, there's a reason that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Even at his first coming, Jesus brings the fire. He turns up the heat. He exposes our sin, and he makes us a little uncomfortable. Now, we're going to see the implications of this in the second movement, but right here we see Jesus' mission. The reason he came to earth was to bring fire and judgment. Now, that's only half the story, though, because the judgment exposes sin, and now we see a second element of this mission in verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is the distress until it is accomplished. So this baptism doesn't refer to his time with John the Baptist. This baptism would have been, rather, a well-known image in the ancient world that paralleled the cup. In other words, the baptism refers to Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, which is the road that Luke has been leading us on. So the key to understanding this metaphor is found in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples also. And he says this, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now the cup, if you don't know, was a symbol of God's wrath being poured out. And so Jesus is telling them, I am going to face the greatest agony anybody could ever face. I am going to be baptized with fire on the cross for you. That fire that should burn you for your sins and for your rebellion and your disobedience, it's going to burn me. And I will remain on the cross until the mission is done. That's why I love the words of the modern hymn, how deep the Father's love for us. It goes like this, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch like me and like you his treasure. And then it says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And so that's the good news of the gospel. Do you know that today? Jesus was baptized by fire for you. Now notice that fire is in the emphatic position in verse 49, but baptism is emphatic. It's actually shouting at us in verse 50, which crystallizes the two elements of Jesus' mission. Jesus came to bring judgment, but more importantly for us, Jesus came to bear judgment. And this is the reason he came 2,000 years ago. It was to take on the wrath of God for sinners like you and I. He came to seek and save the lost by bearing the judgment of God on our behalf. Both times, sin is atoned for. Both times, fire is involved. Jesus doesn't just bring the fire. Jesus bears the fire. Amen? That's the full message of the gospel. You need to understand both parts. But now some of us in the audience, or maybe you're listening later on to this, you might be objecting to this type of teaching, and you might be saying, well, this sounds a little Old Testament-y for me, right? That Old Testament God, he's the God of judgment and fire. But Jesus, hold on, Jesus is the New Testament, he's the God of love. It's love, right? Now that thinking is actually an old heresy called Marcionism. But in our modern era, it's very easy to fall into, and I might ask, why is it that judgment is so unpalatable to modern ears, even now? Author Natasha Crane wrote a book called Faithfully Different, where she captures the problem of these postmodern narratives that we so often absorb. And she says that there's a gospel out there of secularism or life without God that comes in really four parts, four messages. The first one, she says, is that feelings are the ultimate guide. And that tagline, you know, that's very popular, follow your heart, that's so ubiquitous in today's world, is it basically tells us one of the worst things you can do is hurt somebody's feelings or make them triggered. And then secondly, the second message is that happiness is the ultimate goal. And if something doesn't make me happy, well, that's something to be avoided. But then the third part is that judging is the ultimate sin, and that's the part that bumps up against Jesus' teaching here, because if Jesus came to bring judgment, then that Jesus should be avoided. And if Jesus came to bear judgment, well, that Jesus is not necessary, because who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? And it's certainly not God, right? Because as Crane notes, the fourth element of these messages are God is the ultimate guess. That in a secular world, who knows if there's a God? God's not a factor. God can't hold me to a moral account. In fact, in a secular world, I am God, and I make the rules. And that worldview is prevalent. Even within Christian circles, it kind of becomes a syncretistic, you know, thing that people think. So Machen, back in the 1920s, was confronting this same perennial problem where theological drift was happening. It's always possible. And now nearly a century later, Machen warns the 21st century church with these words. He says, it is no wonder then that liberalism is totally different from Christianity, theological liberalism, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of men. Now, does that ring true today? Do you see Christians compromising doctrines due to shifting emotions? If you ever hear somebody saying that their theology is nuanced or they're evolving on issues, it could be a code word for compromise. And so I would ask again, should we have unity at all costs, or should we count the cost and unite around the truth of Scripture? And this is why it matters. When I survey the 21st century church landscape, I have a concern that many preachers don't always preach the whole gospel. And what I mean by that is that if you've been influenced by this secular worldview I just outlined above, your preaching then starts to reflect only part of the message, right? If it's all about feelings, you're going to emphasize the brokenness in our world and the need for inner healing. And while that may be an element, and that may be true, it often comes at the expense of dealing with sin and our need for repentance. So John the Baptist said this about Jesus. He said, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He came to bring judgment for sin. He came to bear the judgment. We are sinners. We need atonement. And it's only found in Jesus. An emotional culture runs the danger of diagnosing only half of the problem. So don't miss the deeper solution. Feel the fire. Because then, when you preach the whole gospel, it's probably going to be offensive to postmodern sensibilities. Because if judging is the ultimate sin, you will never see your need for a savior. Because you think that Jesus is now judging you. He's to be avoided. You won't see that he's here to help you, to save you. Stop being offended by Jesus. Instead, you got to prepare to face the fallout. That's number two, face the fallout. Now, Jesus' next statement gets at this, and it's shocking, right? Listen to this, verse 51. He says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Division. Now, you say, hold on a second. Let's press pause here. Hold on. Isn't Jesus the guy who the prophet Isaiah said is the Prince of Peace? It wasn't Jesus announced by the angels in Luke 2, just a couple chapters ago, as the one who brings peace on earth. Doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, that Jesus tears down the dividing wall of hostility and brings peace? Well, you bet, right? So what are we supposed to do with this verse? I've not come to bring peace, but rather division. In other words, Jesus is a divider. Now, that's a bit of a head scratcher, right? For many of us. How many of you in the audience, you think of Jesus as a divider? Right? It's the first thing you think of. Probably not many of you. It's an uncomfortable verse. But what Jesus is saying, I think, and what's most striking about this verse is that Jesus seems to be saying that division is part of his mission. Notice the "I have come" statement. I've come to bring fire, and that fire will divide people. Now, the best way to understand this verse is that this is the response people have to Jesus. Some will accept him, others will not. There will be division. Now, why is there so much division in our world? Well, I'll give you a couple reasons, a couple common reasons. The first one I often see is that there's division over perceived injustice. Now, there may be actual injustice happening, in which case we should advocate for people who are wronged. But if people today sense any kind of injustice, right, battle lines are drawn, even if the injustice is real or not. The second is perceived rejection. And this ties back to this issue of judgment. If people feel judged, if they feel their core identity is questioned, even if the behavior is sinful, they will perceive rejection. And that's going to shut down the relationship. And sometimes that may need to happen. But it gets us to the original tension. We live in a divided culture, and it makes many uncomfortable. Can't we all just get along? Well, the answer is, on some issues, no. We can't just get along. Following Jesus is one of them. And so now he illustrates the consequences. Verse 52. He says, "From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two against three. They will be divided, father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." All right, show of hands. Who's living this right now? All right. I see. Some of you put up your hands rather quickly, huh? The first service, actually, somebody just shot up his hand in the back. So let's recap. Jesus came to bring the fire of judgment. Jesus came to divide. He says, that's my mission. And he even goes so far as to say right now that following him, loving him, obeying him is going to put you at odds with your most intimate relationships and your extended family. And some of you, the reason you're raising your hands is you know this too well. That following Jesus has a cost to relationships. It makes holidays really awkward, right? Like for example, maybe somebody asked you to pray for the meal, but it has to be 15 seconds or less and focused on some nebulous deity. Why isn't Jesus more of a uniter, you might ask? Well, you know what's interesting? I was thinking about this as I was studying this week. If you look at the Bible actually doesn't shy away from dividing people. Yes, it commends unity among believers in many, many places, and that's a goal of believers, but division is actually a common theme in the Bible. God is constantly dividing people. You got Jews and Gentiles, just to name one. You have sinners and saints, right? Rebels and saints. You got repentant and unrepentant. You got sheep and goats all over the place. There's examples of division. And the solution ultimately is that is the gospel when you are united with Christ. And if you don't follow Jesus, there will be division. Now, it's a hard pill to swallow when it comes to family division, our closest intimate relationships. For some, that may even be our spouse, maybe our kids. Who wants your family divided? I know so many of you, you're praying for your kids, you're praying for your grandkids, you're praying for other relatives to come to Christ, and it's hard. It's hard. And here's the more challenging part. Your allegiance to your family and your allegiance to Jesus, they're going to be tested at some point. In order to make peace, you're going to want to compromise your convictions. Does anybody feel that tension, right? Some of you are living it right now. So you read a passage like this that I have on the screen here, and you say, that's true. But you also say, God, why is that true? It's producing this pain and maybe even anger inside of you. And yet Jesus says, this is my mission. This is the reason I came, not to bring peace, but division. Why? Because Jesus knew people would reject him. And he was okay with that. He's God. It's us that have the problem. And as hard as it is to do, what we need to do is preach Jesus and leave the rest to him. So I'd like to suggest that unity ultimately is not the goal. Rather, we should be unified around the right things. There's a proper time to divide. Now, the question is when. And let me just give you a couple a framework, a couple tiers to think about. Let me just say there are first tier issues out there. And this is the issues that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Right? There are disagreements that require division. And some of those examples theologically would be like the deity of Christ, the authority of the Bible. In fact, I would even say the definition of marriage and humanity are in these first tier categories. But then there's a second tier category. These are issues that might divide due to their practical significance. Those are issues like, I'm thinking of the supernatural use of the gifts of the Spirit, the church governments, who can be a pastor. Those are, I would say, good people on both sides as they wrestle with the scriptures, but the practicality will change the way church is expressed. So there might need to be division. But then there's third tier issues, and these are issues that should not divide us, right? It's good to debate them. It's good to have positions. You can even hotly debate them if you want, but they should be held with open hands. And those are positions like your views on eschatology and your views on alcohol consumption and things like that. Those would be in this category. But I want to point out again, though, Jesus is talking about a first-tier issue in Luke 12. That following him is a first-tier issue. You have either given your life to Jesus or you have not. There is no lukewarm in-between position. In fact, if you're lukewarm, Jesus says he's going to spit you out of his mouth in Revelation 3. And when you follow Jesus, especially today, you're going to face the fallout of that choice. But Jesus prepared us for this. In fact, there's a famous passage in John 15, a passage we should meditate on, where Jesus specifically says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That is a sobering passage. Because when you're facing division or persecution at your job or your family, cling to this. You are not of this world. Now that does not mean that we should not be loving or respectful or that we should not tearfully plead with Jesus for the salvation of those around us. Rather, it is a recognition of reality. We are in the arms of Jesus. The world hated me, it's going to hate you. But let's make sure the world hates us for the right reasons. Don't let your harsh rhetoric or your off-putting personality be a barrier to Jesus. Too many people, even Christian leaders, they're trying to court favor with the secular world, even to the point of compromising or changing convictions. Standing up against the world requires courage. Real courage. Because the way we make disciples is not by telling them what their itching ears want to hear. The way we make true disciples, the way we grow deeper in our walk with Christ, is by calling people to repentance. And that's the third point. Repent or perish. It is a message we all need to hear. It is the solution in relationships and marriages that are ravaged by sin. It is the solution for a political order that craves power. Repent and recognize who your true God is. Now, sadly, repentance is not a common word today, so let me offer a definition. Repentance is confession of and sorrow for one's sin, followed by a commitment to change. I'll say that again. Repentance is confession of and sorrow for one's sin, followed by a commitment to change. One of my favorite theology professors at Denver Seminary was Dr. Soong Wook Chung, a Korean professor, wonderful guy. In fact, I took my eschatology class with him. But he attended, for one of his degrees, Harvard Divinity School, and he would often speak of his professors there who didn't believe the Bible, who didn't understand the true gospel. And he would often say with tears to those of us future ministers, "You must preach repentance. There is no salvation without repentance of sins." And what I found ironic in that whole statement is that Harvard and Princeton and Yale and Duke, all these Ivy League schools, they all have divinity schools. They were originally founded to train pastors and evangelists. Jonathan Edwards was the president of Princeton. Do any of them believe today that you have to repent to become a Christian? Because at the end of the day, that is why Jesus came. Repent, he says. Now notice, in this next section, Jesus is going to turn to a wider audience. He's been talking with his disciples, and then in verse 54, he turns to the crowds, it says. And he confronts them with two images and a call to action. He said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So the end of chapter 12 into chapter 13 drives this repentance point home. Because here Jesus is offering a rebuke to the crowds using this weather illustration. And basically he's saying, "You, all of you out there, you're great meteorologists. You can read your weather apps, right? You know what's coming. You see the clouds over the horizon. You feel the wind and you know the heat is coming. The temperature's rising. And yet, you don't recognize the spiritual temperature of the time. Shame on you." Now again, he's not talking to the disciples here. He's talking to the seemingly religious people, all the people that are coming up to him. And he's saying, "You guys missed the first image, and that's the scorching heat." Because in Israel, when they looked to the west, or the west, that way, the west, they could see that there was a dark moisture cloud filled with moisture coming up from the Mediterranean, rising up the hills. And they would feel the southward wind blowing over the desert, right? Have you ever felt the wind blowing over the desert? And they literally could feel the temperature rising. They knew scorching heat was coming, but they missed all the parallels that Jesus was talking about spiritually. They missed what was happening in the present moment. They missed the Savior and their need to repent. And then Jesus takes it a step further. He gives another image and one that has consequences. In verse 57, he says, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" You guys are so smart. Why don't you judge for yourselves what's right? Why can't you see it? And then he gives an illustration, verse 58. He says, "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." So he asked the crowds, "Why can't you judge what is right and true?" And then he uses this courtroom image. First it's a weather image, now it's a courtroom image to make a point. And he presents a hypothetical situation. So he says, imagine you got this financial dispute with somebody and you got to go to court. And the magistrate, who was the equivalent of like the mayor of the town or the governor of the state, he doesn't want to deal with your dispute, so he sends you to the municipal court over here in the center of Basking Ridge. He sends you to the judge, and the judge decides in your opponent's favor. What do you do? Well, you have a choice. You can reconcile with your accuser, or you can go to jail. So Jesus gives the image of a just judge to make his point. He shows us the just judge. Now, here's the thing. Jesus knew his audience. He knew they were attuned to the weather for agricultural reasons, and he knew they were financially savvy. None of them would let this financial dispute escalate to the point of condemning judgment and jail. And that's the point. By not repenting, by not turning to Jesus, they were condemning themselves to death because they couldn't make the payment for their sins. They would perish. And this is where so many of us would be apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Right, thank God for his work and what he did in our hearts, right? Let me give you another illustration. There was a very recent documentary that came out called Quiet on the Set, highlighting disturbing behavior that took place on the Nickelodeon Kids television productions in the late 1990s and early 2000s. Very disturbing stuff. If you've seen it, the allegations are rather shocking. In fact, one story in particular involved this young male actor who was physically assaulted repeatedly by an older adult who was a voice coach. And this older guy was eventually arrested, and he confessed to the crime, and he was sentenced. But the reason I bring it up is that as this younger actor is telling the story, he says that at the sentencing, I went to the court in Los Angeles, and I'm sitting at the court, and on my side, it's just me, my mom, my brother, and on this other guy's, the guy who assaulted me over here is all these people from Hollywood who were advocating for and supporting this guy over here who had done these horrific things to me. This is the actor saying that. And he said, I just looked and said, it's just the oddest thing. And then this guy was he paid some time, he was released, and he went to work again after doing this with a minor. I mean, if you've watched, it's truly horrific acts. So you went, and you got a little slap on the wrist, but there's no real repentance there. And all I thought as I was hearing the story is, friends, you may think you escape in this life, but one day you will face the judge. Paul tells us in Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, like, listen, there is not something that's going to escape God's eyes. God knows. God knows. And then you get to the beginning of Luke chapter 13, and he drives the point home. Jesus outlines two disputes, one that involved the Galileans, one that involved the Tower of Siloam, two incidents that were sinful and destructive. I don't have time to go into the details. But both came with a warning and a call to action. Jesus says this, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish. Unless you repent. Unless you repent. Unless you repent. The kingdom of God is here. I've come to cast fire on the earth. It's here. But in the future, when the kingdom comes in all its fullness, it's going to burn even hotter. Revelation talks about a lake of fire. So here's the message. We are all sinners. Repent or perish. I've never forgotten those words of my professor because they are the words of Jesus himself. You must preach repentance. And so I would ask, have you repented of your sins? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus and trusted in him and him alone for salvation? Because if you have not, and I say this with all love and concern as a pastor, the fire is coming. You will bear the weight of judgment on your own. But the good news of the gospel is you don't have to. Jesus came to turn up the heat so you would repent. It's his kindness, Paul tells us, that leads us to repentance. And if you're somebody out there who's objecting to this message, let me just say this, especially to younger generations, judgment is a real thing. In fact, I would argue all of us, even if you're objecting to this right now, all of us want judgment. The question is who gets to be the judge. So if somebody wrongs you, you would want somebody to do something about that, wouldn't you? Imagine a world where somebody could walk in your house and take all of your stuff and then just leave with no consequence. Imagine a world where somebody could pick up your kids, could kidnap your kids and just run off with them with no consequence. Imagine a world where somebody could come and beat you on the street, leave you there bleeding and whatever, no consequence. I recently saw a headline. Somebody shared with me a headline about women running and walking in New York City who just randomly get punched in the face by strangers. Have you seen this? Apparently, this is a thing. Watch out if you're walking in New York City. You're walking down the street. Somebody just comes up and just punches you in the face. In broad daylight. Now, the guys who did this got arrested, but my point is imagine where there's a world where they didn't get arrested, where there's no consequences. It's absurd. Nobody functionally believes that. What we believe is we all want a judge. The question is who gets to be the judge. And the truth is, I think we all want to be the judge. We all want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. And that's what's behind the whole cancel culture stuff that, you know, this year as this election heats up, you watch. People are going to start putting themselves in the place of the judge. But there is only one just judge who brings righteousness, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you just let me be the judge. Focus on your repentance and stay true to me. Or as J. Gresham Machen said, to Christ despite all we hold. And that may cause division. Still, to follow Christ, you have to feel the fire. You got to face the fallout, and you must repent or perish. So let me close by coming back to Jesus' mission statement in verse 49. He said, I came to cast fire on the earth. I came to expose your sin and your need for a Savior. I didn't just come, he says, to bring judgment. I came to bear judgment. I didn't just bring the fire. I was baptized by fire so you could be saved. That's a message worth dividing over. And that's why J. Gresham Machen took a stand for the gospel. And Westminster Seminary has this long legacy of this faithfulness to the scriptures and the gospel. In fact, many of their graduates have influenced the world for Jesus, including pastors like Tim Keller and counselors like Paul Tripp and theologians like Wayne Grudem and college presidents like Phil Ryken and apologists like Francis Schaeffer. All of them donned the doors of Westminster at some point. And there's so many other graduates who are setting the world on fire for the gospel. They're calling people to repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. Because the original people took a stand. They recognized that following Jesus would not be easy or popular, but it would be worth it. Amen. So let me ask you two questions, and I would challenge you to ask yourself these two questions every day this week. The first question is this: what do you need to repent of? And if your answer is nothing, keep mining. Because the way we grow in the Christian life and the way we come to Christ for salvation is through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so my exhortation is just feel the fire. Now, second, ask yourself, have you brought your sins to the cross where Jesus was baptized by this fire? So it's one thing to confess your sins. It's another thing to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Say yes to Jesus today. And as we learned in the passage, you got to understand the times. Don't delay. Today is the day. Say yes to Jesus and face whatever fallout comes because it is worth it. Amen. Why? Because Jesus gave everything for you. He faced the fallout for you. He was baptized by fire for you. If you still doubt, you got to meditate on these famous words of the Apostle John very carefully. John 3:16, you know this one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Should not perish, but have eternal life. But he continues, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why did Jesus come to earth? He says, I came to save the world through fire. Repent and come to me that you might be saved and that you might be welcomed home. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, Lord. Thank you for hard passages, even like this one in Luke 12 and 13. Lord, I pray today if there's anyone whose heart has been stirred, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction, that you would open up chip away the rock that's around our hearts, Lord God, that we may soften, that we may come to repentance, confess our sins, place our trust in you for the first time, or come back to you and ask for your healing work and your transformative work in our lives. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Lord, would you change us today that we may look more like you? We ask that in Jesus' name.